Open up your Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, we're going to be on page 1015 as we continue the series in 1 Peter we've called Hopeful Exiles. Hopeful Exiles. The idea in 1 Peter is that all of us are locked out of paradise. We don't live in the Garden of Eden anymore. We're looking forward to the return of that, the new heavens and the new earth, seeing Jesus face to face, but we're not there yet. So we're on this journey. Different words in Scripture describe this as pilgrims, sojourners, foreigners, exiles. This isn't really our true home. And yet we have hope because of what Jesus has done for us. This week, as we turn the page into chapter 1, verse 10, we'll be in verses 10 through 16. We're calling it grace for exile. Grace. There's going to be a repetition of this word, grace. God's kindness to us. It's this interrupting kindness, this wonderful beauty of God's grace that breaks into this exile, us being locked out of paradise. And an image I have as I was studying the text is a movie I saw many years ago. It's a movie, a prison movie. And so in this prison movie, it's brutal and there's just awful abuse and mistreatment in this prison. You're following this character who's living the reality of being locked out of the freedom of his everyday life, right? And so in a sense, he's exiled from normality. He doesn't get to be in his true home. He's in this prison. A lot of horrors. I decided I'll probably never watch the movie again because it's so brutal. But there's some beautiful things in it. And one of the beautiful things in this movie is at one point he gains control of the loudspeaker over the entire prison. And he'd been working in the library, so he also has access to vinyl records. And he decides to lock himself in this office where he's got a microphone that broadcasts to the whole prison, and he just plays this beautiful music, and it broadcasts this grace and beauty to the entire prison. It's an amazing scene because you see these prisoners that are bitter and abused, and they start to look up. They start to smile. They start to have hope, and you see him just kind of leaning back and just basking in the beauty and the wonder of it. It's a little scene of how grace can break in and surprise us in our misery. And that's what Peter is talking about here in 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read verses 10 through 16. It's a pivot point of the chapter. It's kind of moving from the emphasis on God's grace and hope and kindness and the salvation we have. And now it's going to start to turn to, okay, now live like this is true. It's a common theme you see in a lot of the scriptures. The way theologians talk about it is that the indicatives, what is true, drives the imperatives, what we should do, okay? The indicatives of Scripture drive the imperatives. The grace of Christ drives our obedience in this exile that we are taking part in. So let's read 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to kind of back up since it's been a couple of weeks since we looked at Peter. We'll back up and start with verse 8 and get a little of the context of this great grace and salvation there. So 1 Peter 1, verse 8. Though you have not seen him, Jesus, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. These prophets of the Old Testament were serving you and me. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So I said, this is this turning point from the great grace, salvation, rescue that we have in Jesus too. Now be holy because of what Jesus has done for you. The indicatives, the truth of what he's done drives the imperative, the things he's going to ask us to do in this difficult exile that we wander through. We need his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, as it describes in this text, to see and receive these things. I'm going to pray that his Spirit would be with us. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would be here to open our eyes, show us your goodness, remind us that we can trust you, fill us with hope, help us as we wander on this exile, change us by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So, big idea is that grace changes exile. Exile just stinks if it's just exile, but the grace of Jesus has broken in and interrupted what would normally just be a miserable experience of prison and brokenness, right? Because we're not in paradise, so we suffer, but there's grace that's been given to us. And so as we move through the text, we'll see three big ideas in this text. Number one, grace exhilarates Jewish literature. It's a mouthful. I was on the thesaurus a lot this week trying to figure out a clearer way to say this, but this is it. Grace exhilarates Jewish literature. All right, we'll see that in a minute. Number two, grace focuses our struggle. Grace focuses our struggle. Eyes forward. It focuses our struggle. And then number three, grace makes us weird, but in a good way, okay? Grace makes us weird. It really does, but in a good way. So number one, grace exhilarates Jewish literature. I was wrestling with other ways to say this. It enlivens the Jewish literature that sometimes seems cold and foreign and weird to us, or enchants it. It brings a sense of wonder to it, right? Grace is there, but we don't always see it on a first reading. Many people that I talk to that are trying to begin to read their Bible, they often will just start at the Old Testament and struggle because the Old Testament is legitimately a little more distant culturally from us than the New Testament. The Old Testament legitimately feels like it focuses more on justice and the holiness of God and the reality that we are locked out of Eden, right? That's where it starts. There's a lot of pain and brokenness and judgment. But grace is still there in the Old Testament. That's what he's talking about in these verses. Grace exhilarates, gives life to the Old Testament. It is not only judgment. It might feel like that's the major theme, but the grace is there. Grace and forgiveness is there even in the Old Testament. Let's read verses 10 and 11. Again, verse 10, it says, concerning this salvation, what salvation? That he'd already talked about, right? The Father adopts us in love. We're given grace through Jesus who dies for our sins and rises from the dead, proving that he's conquered our sin and our death. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, yours and mine, searched and inquired, carefully inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. I hope you notice the repetition of terms here. We've got prophets who prophesied, right? And we've got this searching and inquiring, and they were being careful about it, and they inquired carefully, and then it says inquiring again. What's the person? What's the time, right? They're kind of looking for more answers. I don't know if you've ever been reading a book series. This happened to me years ago with my daughter. We were reading a book series together, and the author just didn't finish the series. We were so frustrated. It's like a 5-book series, and he wrote the first 3 books, and then there was no book 4 and 5. We're like, what's going on, right? Like, we want to know where this ends, and that's kind of what the prophets felt like. The prophets knew something good was coming. They knew there was grace. They'd seen predictions of both the sufferings and the glories of Christ. That phrase is repeated later in Luke 24. There are both this servant that's going to suffer and the servant that's going to experience these glories we can't even comprehend. And this kind of big idea of salvation in Jesus was there. We just didn't have all the details yet. And he's saying we get to experience the rest of the story. We know the rest of the story. And so now that we know the rest of the story, we can look back into the Old Testament and see even more fully the grace that God gives to us. And that changes how we read the Old Testament. This ancient text with an ancient culture that is distant and confusing to us oftentimes, when we know that God's grace is there from the beginning, like all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, the beginning of the theme that we're locked out of paradise, angels are watching the gates with fiery swords, not letting humans back into paradise anymore, right? Like, that's how the story starts. And we're told, even at that point, Eve, someday there's going to be a son that's going to come that's going to crush evil. this little tiny baby gospel that's proclaimed. And we just get more and more and more and more as the story unfolds. So now we have the full story. We get to finish the trilogy or the series. We know how it ends. And so now we can read that back into the Old Testament. So it's so important that as you read your Old Testament, you would remember, oh, this is a story of grace. It's not like judgment in the old, grace is only in the new. No, it's just might be a little more judgment in the old, but there's grace there the whole time. God is always a redeeming God. God is always a gracious God. It's not like he's changed and he was one God here and now he's a different God. He's always both holy and gracious. I grabbed a picture of ancient Hebrew text. Studied Hebrew for a couple of years in seminary. Studied Greek for like 5 years because I studied in college and in seminary. And frankly, part of that is because Greek is easier, right? And so for those of you who don't know, the New Testament's written in Greek. The Old Testament's written in Hebrew. The Hebrew culture is more far removed from our culture than Greek culture was, right? We have a lot more in common. We're still a very different culture, but we have more in common with first century Greeks than we do with, you know, 4th century BC Hebrews. And so there's distance, there's language difficulty. It's difficult. And I want you to know that when you read your Old Testament, you're not crazy for thinking it is hard to understand, okay? You're not crazy. It is hard to understand. This is a doctrine of perspicuity, which means the doctrine of clarity. There's a great theological doctrine that the Bible is clear. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that every sentence is as clear as every other sentence. What it means is that as you read this entire library of 66 books, you're going to find clarity. God is holy. We deserve judgment. And yet he gives us grace instead. That is clear. And if you honestly read the book, you can't miss that story. But as you're reading it day to day, you're like, oh yeah, this chapter's confusing. You know, some chapters are more unclear than others. And so what I want you to understand is the grace of Jesus is the clarifying, exhilarating, enchanting reality that will make it worthwhile to you. It's worth reading. There is grace to be found in these Old Testament texts. If you're looking for key prophecies that help us to see this idea of both a suffering servant, a suffering Christ, and also a glorious Christ, here's some key ones you could look up, you could spend time in. Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah chapter 53, Daniel chapter 7, and Psalm 110. Those four chapters are quoted and alluded to again and again and again in the New Testament. A helpful way to think about this is the New Testament is basically one giant commentary on the Old Testament. That's what the New Testament is. It's making sense of the grace that was already there in the Old Testament. So those are four key chapters if you want to dig a little deeper and like, oh, I want to look at some of these prophecies. But it's all over the place. I mean, just spend time in Isaiah. Isaiah's really long prophetic book, and there's so much there. In the New Testament, we're told this. 1 Corinthians 10:4 says, they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. What is that even talking about? It's talking about in the Old Testament, during the Exodus, they complained. They wanted to bring Moses up on trial, and God says, you know what, Moses, it's okay. It's not so much about you, it's about their God. They don't believe I'm gracious. So you know what, Moses, you're going to put me on trial. And Moses strikes the rock. Yahweh proceeds before the people. It's a court case. He strikes the rock with his staff, with his judge's gavel. And what happens when Moses judges God at God's asking? What happens? Water gushes out of the rock. And so what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:4 is, hey, just so you don't miss it, that was Christ. This idea of God being judged and out of him being judged on behalf of the people, springs of living water flow forth, that's a picture of the cross. That's who Jesus is. Jesus is there all along. And so we need to be encouraged. When we read our Old Testament, oh, like this idea of God being generous and gracious and kind and redeeming and saving and forgiving, it was always there. It was always there. Is it harder to see? It's harder to see, yeah. Another one is Luke 24, 25 through 27. Jesus is talking to some of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he says this to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So if you feel difficulty with understanding what the prophets have said, you're in good company. These first century Jewish disciples of Jesus that should have known better than us were slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Jesus goes on and says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? You see, we've got that suffering and glory again, just like in our first Peter text. And then he says, in beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Luke 24 is telling us the Old Testament's about Jesus. 1 Corinthians 10 is telling us when Yahweh showed up in the desert for his Exodus people, that was the Christ, that was Jesus, right? And so we have to see this unity of God's grace always being there. A great way to understand what the word grace means is God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. What does that mean? That means God's riches, his goodness, his holiness, his righteousness, those things are gifted to us. We don't earn them. They're gifted to us. It's Christ's expense, not yours. He doesn't drain your bank account. He drained Christ's bank account. And now we have the inheritance of the Son of God. We're forgiven for our sins. We're given his Holy Spirit, which supernaturally enables us to endure hardship in this world with joy and love other people. Like, we're given all these resources, but it's at Christ's expense. So number one, as we think through the idea that grace exhilarates Jewish literature, number one, read it, right? Like, read the Old Testament. I always encourage people, if you're new with the Bible, read the Gospels first. Read the shorter letters first. Start with the easier parts, right? That's good to start with the easy stuff. But don't neglect to read the Old Testament. Read the Old Testament too. Know that God's grace is there. His kindness is always showing up. Remember personally, as you're reading the Old Testament, that you and I are not saved by you and I, right? That would be merit. That would be earning. It's not how it works. It's grace, right? It's a grace system. It's not an earning system. Romans 6:23 clarifies this in one little verse. It says, yeah, you know what? Earning brings sin and death. Grace brings life, salvation, faith in Jesus. Those are two different systems, right? So remember, we need that grace personally. You can say, Jesus, forgive me by your grace. And by your grace, help me to follow you and obey you. You can pray that simple prayer and make it personal. And then number three, I think it's helpful to have other tools to remind you of this grace because, again, there's some cultural distance. We struggle to understand the Old Testament. It's a great children's Bible that we've enjoyed over the years. I recommend it to you if you have kids. Even if you don't have kids, go ahead and buy it anyway. It's called the Jesus Storybook Bible. It's just silly little kids' stories, but it's retelling the Old Testament stories and helping you to see the grace of Jesus was there all along. Another devotional author that's really helpful is Paul Tripp. He's written several devotional books that we've enjoyed over the years. And then a third one that's been helpful, the Doses, one of our church families gave it to me and my wife years ago. It's called Saving Grace by Jack Miller. Just has little daily readings. Saving Grace by Jack Miller. It's C. John Miller is like his official name. He went by Jack. But it's Saving Grace by Miller. Just daily readings that remind you of the grace of Jesus and how much we all need it. And we need it every day when we wake up. Okay, second point, grace focuses our struggle. Grace focuses our struggle. So exile means we're not in paradise. It's not our best life now. It's our best life later. And so we're struggling. We're pilgrims. We're sojourners. We're foreigners on this road to rejoin Jesus in heaven. So verses 12 through 13 remind us of this and remind us that it's grace that helps focus our eyes and focus our struggle. Verses 12 and 13 say it this way. Verse 12 says, it was revealed to them, to these prophets, that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is just kind of a sidetrack. This is this Holy Spirit sent from heaven is how the gospel is preached. So those of you that feel like, man, I could never tell my non-believing friend about Jesus. I don't have the equipment. You know, like I'm not good at convincing people or I'm nervous. It's the Holy Spirit that enables you and me, right? Like I've done some training, I've done some studying to try to communicate this well, but like it only works if the Holy Spirit is present. Same thing for all of us. It's the Holy Spirit sent from heaven that allows us to communicate the goodness of Jesus. Otherwise, we just believe God's grumpy and he hates us. Like that's it. That's our default story. But if the Holy Spirit is present, our eyes are open and we see this kindness and grace. And you see this proof of the Trinity in a parallel here with the previous verse in verse 11. Look back at verse 11. It said, they were inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. What is that saying? It's saying the Spirit of Jesus is the same as the Holy Spirit. And we see other verses like this in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians as well. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Father, and it's the Spirit of the Son. The way we describe this as Trinitarians is that there's one God, one source of divinity. There's an equality there, even though there are three persons. They can interact with each other somehow. That seems crazy, and yet there's a oneness there, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is just one more of those proof texts. It's something that's kind of a difficult concept for people to understand, and yet it's saying, yeah, the Holy Spirit from heaven that helps us preach the gospel is also the Spirit of Christ that predicted these things that were to come. So then looking on into, well, the end of it, it says, the Holy Spirit sent from heaven things into which angels long to look. So not only are the prophets like trying to figure this out because they don't know the end of the story, but we do. Guess who else? The angels, the supernatural beings that inhabit heaven with God, something we don't get to do yet. They are longing to see this as well. And so he's just reminding us, man, we've been given so much grace. A grace beyond what the prophets received, a grace beyond what the angels have, this grace of knowing Jesus and his kindness. Verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, verses 8 and 9, we're like, yeah, you don't see him, but you love him. You know the kindness he's given to you through the story, right? So right now, Jesus is not standing in front of me, and yet he is as I read the gospel, right? There's a sense in which we can see him with the eyes of faith, but we're not physically seeing him right now. And he's coming back around to that idea saying, set your hope fully that you're going to see him reveal the revelation, apocalypto, the revelation of Jesus is coming. We're going to see him face to face. There's going to be a fuller seeing. We see him by faith now through the story of the good news. We'll see him fully to come. And that actually should enliven us and focus our struggle. As we're fighting through obstacles in this world, it helps us to keep going. We're focusing fully. This word, preparing your minds for action, is a great word. Prepare your minds for action in the original Greek is actually gird up the loins of your mind. That's what it's saying, right? And so you could get too far in the weeds with that, but Old Testament guys, you know, first century guys, they would often wear like long robes. So if they're going to run or they're going to do hard work, they would have to like grab the under part and like tie it up around their waist. You ever had like a jacket? It's getting in the way. You just like tie it around your waist. Have you ever done that before? Right? You're like, I'm hot, but I can't drag this jacket around me. So you tie it up. And the same thing with their robes. They would just tie them up, gird up their loins, right? Other way we think about this is, don't want to go into too much detail, but you know, like we wear tight clothing, right? To keep ourselves from flopping all around. That's a common thing when you're working. Sorry, I know, but that's what the text is saying, okay? And what's weird is he's taking this image, right, of strapping yourself up, taping things on, tying your shoes, putting on your, you know, your tight clothes to go bike or work out or whatever. He's saying, do that with your mind. Focus, right? Don't have like the sleeves flopping around, you know, distracting you. Focus on Jesus. That's where the image is going, okay? I was thinking about this from running hurdles when I was in high school. There's this thing, and I totally went down the rabbit hole because I was thinking of what I was taught to do running hurdles, started looking up pictures for this, and then I read these articles that apparently 100-meter sprinters are not supposed to do this. So that really fascinated me. So what's the this I'm talking about? It's focusing your eyes fully on the finish line. So the analogy is this. We are, as we overcome obstacles, to focus fully on seeing Jesus in the end. That's what he's calling us to do. I grabbed a picture of a guy running hurdles because when you run hurdles, you're to focus your eyes forward, right? So I ran hurdles in high school. You're not supposed to like jog up and go, ooh, and climb over it, right? You're supposed to actually just sail over it and not even look at the obstacle in your way. You just sail over it and you're looking at the next one. You're looking at the next one. You're looking at the next one. You're looking all the way to the finish line. And that's the image. What's weird is 100-meter sprinters apparently are just supposed to look like 20 feet ahead of them, right? Which is just weird. It's a different dynamic, but it's because you're supposed to keep this angle for maximum power when you're sprinting. But I love the analogy as I thought about it of, but it's different when you got obstacles, right? When you have obstacles in your way, you have to be even more careful that you're looking forward to the finish line, or it's going to totally throw you off. You're going to fall over the hurdles if you're looking at the hurdles. But if you're looking at the finish line, Jesus is there. He's waiting for you. He's saying, come on, come to me. I'm waiting for you. Fix your eyes fully on him. Set your hope fully on the grace to be revealed when we see Jesus Christ face to face. And so the analogy is don't focus so much on the obstacles. Is it okay to cry? It's okay to cry. It's okay to pray when it hurts. But get up and keep focusing forward on the grace to be revealed in the person of Jesus. We had a great week, last couple of weeks, visiting with kids. It was fantastic. A lot of you know, I surveyed some of our like official membership and some other leaders at the church about this, but I was applying for a sabbatical grant, which is this just big foundation that just gives out a bunch of money to pastors to take a sabbatical, to take some time off, right? And so I was applying for this, and it was a lot of bureaucracy, a lot of pages, you know, a lot of blood, sweat, and tears just to fill out the application. And so we're holding babies, spending time with our kids, and traveling across the country and trying to get this, you know, sabbatical application done. All this stuff, all at once. Got all that finished, and like the next day, we're heading home. So we're coming off the high of holding the babies, right? And I finished this application. And I was just like depressed. I was just like, oh, like, why did I even do this? I'm so miserable. I'm so tired. This was so hard, and I don't even know if I'm going to get it, right? There's no guarantee that we get the grant. It's just like you apply for it. Maybe you get it, maybe you don't. Who knows, right? So that's just a period of waiting. And I had the fortitude to be honest with my wife and be like, I just feel like garbage. Like, I just feel depressed. I'm so sad. I'm so exhausted. I don't know if it's going to be work. What, like, was this a waste of time? And my wife was kind enough to remind me, like, hey, I read the Bible this morning, Dave. And she shared with me what she read. Turns out when you read the Bible, you'll find these passages that tell you that God is actually in control of the universe and that he's gracious and kind to us, that he loves us. My wife was kind enough to share that with me just this week, and that was so helpful for me to just like move past that hurdle, because you know what sometimes we do? We're out there on the track and we're like, oh, this hurdle, it's so high and I don't know if I can get over this, right? Or we try and we trip and we smashed our face and we're all bloodied up, right? And so he's going to give us these reminders, just like my wife did this week, of like, no, God's with you. He loves you. And so my reminder is like, yeah, you might be falling over those obstacles, but fix your eyes on the grace to be revealed in Jesus. Like, that's why we're here right now, so I can remind you of that. And that's why I have a wife that loves Jesus, so she could remind me of that. And you have friends that when you're falling and when you're getting those scrapes, you can say, man, this hurts. And will you pray for me? And they'll cry with you and they'll remind you of the hope that we have in Jesus. So you can keep running full speed ahead. Grace focuses our struggle. This is something I think I need to move on from this point, but just let me throw in one more piece and we'll move on to the final point. We often think that grace and struggle are like two different things and they don't have anything to do with each other. I don't know if you think that. Like, I hear this a lot in the Christian life. I mean, as a pastor, I get to read and study a lot. I get to like scour what's being said out there in the Christian world. And there's a lot of like come and die, be tough stuff out there. And there's a like, it's okay, Jesus loves you. There's a lot of that out there. And when I read the scriptures, like, it's the same thing. It's the same thing. So I just want to encourage you, as you legitimately follow Jesus, it's simultaneously come and rest and come and die. Like, it's both. And I just want to encourage you that both things will constantly be mingled together as we follow Jesus. As Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, like, look on the grace because of his mercy, offer your body as a living sacrifice. Both of those things will always go hand in hand in the Christian life. And if you're struggling, if you feel like an exile, it doesn't mean you're crazy, but you need to be reminded of the grace that God has for you in Jesus. Okay, third point. Grace makes us weird, but in a good way. Grace makes us weird, but in a good way. This is another kind of like left, right, or, you know, positive, negative, whatever, kind of two sides of the same coin thing that sometimes we get wrapped up in. I think when I was younger, I really wanted to be like cool Christian, you know? Like I'd seen weird, hard, traditional, mean Christianity. I was like, I'm not going to be like that. I'm going to be like the compassionate, cool Christian, right? And the more I've been walking with Jesus, the more I realize like it's not one or the other. It's both and, right? Not that I'm saying we want to be mean, but weird, right? Like we're going to be kind and loving and compassionate, and we're going to be weird and rejected at the same time. Like both of those things are true in Christianity. So when I say that grace makes us weird, I don't just mean grace makes us weird, so try to be weird as you can. What I'm saying is grace makes us weird, but in a good way, okay? But in a positive way. So read verses 14, 15, and 16 with me. Verse 14 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So he's like, change, right? Like there was a former way of life. You're obedient children. Think like a child. You want to follow your mommy and daddy. You want to do what is right. And he's saying, don't be conformed. That word is from like schematics. It's don't like follow the schematics of this world, which that same word shows up in Romans 12, 1 and 2 as well. Don't conform to that, but let the Holy Spirit conform you to the new way. And he says, you don't want to be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So we've got these old passions, these indulgences, these like, I've got to have it to survive this hard world. And he's like, no, that's actually not true. You just need Jesus. You don't need those former addictions. You don't need those former compulsions. So turn from those, make a choice to turn from those habits to the new habits. And he throws in the word here of ignorance. Your former way was a way of ignorance. And here I want to clarify something for you. The ignorance of sin is not this kind of ignorance. It's not like, I don't know the right thing to do, so I accidentally do the wrong thing. That's not the kind of ignorance we have as sinners. Our ignorance is, I know the right thing to do, and I don't want to do it. And what I'm ignorant of is that Jesus is actually worth it to do the right thing. That's the ignorance. We didn't get it before. And now we're like, Jesus is totally worth it. I'm going to follow him. That doesn't mean when you start following Jesus, you perfectly obey him every day. You stumble, you trip over that hurdle, but you get up, you fix your eyes on Jesus, the grace fully to be given to you in Christ, and you keep going, right? And so that's what he's talking about. Leave that former passion behind. Leave that conforming to the world's ways. Leave that ignorance of God's grace behind. Verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it's written, you shall be holy for I am holy. Where is that written? It's written like 20 places in Leviticus. He's kind of just quoting the whole book of Leviticus, which happens to be one of the weirdest books in the Old Testament, right? Another one of those books, we read it and we're like, what is going on? Let me give you a big picture interpretation. The book of Leviticus is saying, hey, you're gross and dirty, but God is not gross and dirty. So God's going to give you some special ways to deal with your and my gross and dirtiness, and God will make us pure. And so what's the goal? The goal is God, by his grace, makes us pure, so we should be pure as he is pure. We should be holy as he is holy. What does holy mean? Holy means set apart. It means beautiful. God has beautiful plans for you. God has righteous, holy, special purposes for you. That's what holy means. God is the only one that's truly holy, and he's bit by bit making us more holy, making us more beautiful. Another word for that would be weird. But in a good way. We're no longer conforming to the normality of this exile world, but we're starting to look more and more like this pure and holy God. And so our world is going to say, this makes no sense. You would obey these outdated moral norms? That's crazy. But then we look at Jesus, who died for us, rose from the dead, and we're like, okay, I can see the appeal of the schemes of this world. I still remember that ignorance, but yet now I see that Jesus is worth it. So I'm going to follow him. I'm going to try to be holy as God is holy. I grabbed a picture here of a little child pretending to shave while his daddy is actually shaving. Kids do this all the time. It's one of the fun things you do with kids. Our little grand girls, they have like little play kitchen, and they're always pretending to cook stuff. It's not usually stuff I want to eat, but you know, they're pretending to cook things. Here, this little boy, he doesn't actually have a beard. I can guarantee it. Five-year-olds don't have beards, right? But he's shaving with daddy because he wants to be like daddy. And that's kind of what it is for us. It's like we kind of feel like little children. And Peter says, hey, that's okay. Yeah, like compared to God, you're a little kid. You're a preschooler. Just follow him step by step. Don't worry so much about yourself, but follow him. Just imitate your heavenly Father. Be holy as he is holy. Thomas Chalmers wrote a famous sermon in the Puritan age called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Another way to say that would be the expelling power of a new love. The more we love God, the more it pushes out the competing loves of our former impulses and addictions. The more we follow him because we love him. So here's what this looks like in your life. This looks like remembering that it's his grace that shapes us and makes us weird. Yet we still have to take actual steps to obey, to be holy, right? So if you're struggling with a sin from your former way of life, here's my advice. Stop it, okay? But I'm a real person. I struggle with sin too. I know it's not that simple, right? So you ask your friend for help. You ask people to pray for you. You put speed bumps in the way of that sin. If there's a certain thing or screen or person or habit that is calling you back to that sin, put some barriers in the way. Slow it down. But why are you slowing it down? It's not because that's enough power to stop you from sinning. It's the grace of Jesus. It's the awe-inspiring vision of God's holiness and glory and kindness to you. That's where the power lies, right? So in Colossians, he says, these limitations we put on our flesh, they actually have no power to change us. It's only Jesus has the power. But there's still a practicality of like, hey, if you keep falling into that, like, avoid it, okay? Put some speed bumps in the way. Take some practical steps to stop it, but keep looking at the grace of Jesus. And it's just this repeated pattern. Like, okay, I'm going to try to stop doing this today, and I'm going to look at Jesus. And if I stumble back into it again, I'm going to be reminded and ask Jesus to forgive me again and keep looking at Jesus and keep trying to put away these old habits. Both of those things work together, hand in glove. We repeat this process over and over again. We stop doing the bad stuff, but remember the goodness of Jesus is our motivation and our power to stop doing the bad stuff. It's not just an anti-strategy where all we do is stop it. It's a pro-forward strategy of following Jesus, falling more deeply in love with him, being holy like our Heavenly Father who is holy. Right, we need to wrap up here. Big idea is that grace changes our exile. Grace changes our exile. It exhilarates Jewish literature. It changes the meaning of the Old Testament for us. It focuses our struggle, right? Eyes forward. And finally, it makes us weird, but in a good way, right? The point's not to just be weird. The point is to be like Jesus, to follow our Lord and Savior. We're all locked in this prison outside of paradise. None of us are where we want to be, right? And so I just want to remind you of that vision from the movie. We've been given this wonderful gift of sometimes hearing this glorious music of grace. And God gives it to us again and again through his word to remind you and to remind me that he does indeed love us. And he's got us on assignment here to bring others along with us to see him someday face to face. So I just want to remind you of that. That's true. And his grace will continue to broadcast into this prison. And sometimes he'll give you and me the opportunity to sneak in, to lock ourselves in the office and broadcast that same grace to other people when the world is like, no, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't tell people about the love of Jesus. We'll get that opportunity to like go ahead and broadcast it, to bask in its glory and to share that hope with other people. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you that you love us and you sent Jesus for us. We pray that we would continue to be changed by this, that you would invigorate us with this reality, that we would truly know and experience your grace, your kindness in our exile, and be able to bring hope to others as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.